Luke chapter 11, I'll pick it up this morning, beginning with verse 14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons," while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided house falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And finding none, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first." As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." When the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen. It may feel like a bit of bait and switch this morning. The sermon text is advertised in the bulletin as one verse from Luke 11, and yet my opening reading was 18. Let's take a minute to remember the purpose of this sermon series and what we've covered so far. We're asking the questions from Luke's gospel: what does Jesus bless and what does Jesus curse? We've looked at several texts already, and here's what we found. Jesus blesses the poor in spirit, those who hunger for righteousness, those who are hated on his account, and those who are not offended by him, and those who see Jesus for who he really is. Jesus curses the self-reliant, the self-satisfied, the university liked, and the one who rejects the truth of the gospel. In this morning's passage, we find that Jesus, who has been casting out demons, now stands accused of doing so by Satan's power. Remember that in last week's passage, it also dealt with the casting out of demons and the assurance that this only takes place by the power of Christ, because it represents Jesus' authority and victory over Satan. But the crowd gathered around Jesus here rejects that assessment, and some suggest that he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons. Now, what they're actually doing here is committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is recorded as saying, "This is the one sin that will not be forgiven." Though he doesn't say that here in this Luke text, his response to their wicked thoughts is equally powerful. First, he gives a logical argument as to how what they suggest cannot be true. The power of Satan cannot be used to cast out Satan. His house would be divided against itself, and it would fall. Instead, Jesus describes Satan as the strong man who has now been bound by the power of God, his spoil taken and divided. That context is important, but I pass over it quickly because the connection to our text this morning is not in that point, but in verse 20. After saying this to the crowds, he says to them, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Do you recognize that language? That's the same language Jesus instructed his disciples to use when they went into the cities. This is announcement language. The Messiah has come, so make your choice. Just as the people in the cities where the disciples had visited, the crowds now gathered around Jesus have a choice to make. He's told them the kingdom of God has come near. He explained to them, even in these brief paragraphs, who he is. He's the one with the power to bind the strong man. He demonstrated this by casting out demons. And now for those in the crowd who have not attributed his work to Satan, they must decide, do they believe him? Will they repent? Or will they not? There's something else Jesus says of importance here. Human nature, especially with issues that are really important, is to be rather indecisive. I'm sure there were many in the crowd who were not inclined to believe that Jesus was a worker of Satan, and yet they weren't quite ready to throw their full support behind him either. They're looking for more information. The text says they want a sign. There are many in this world who have this attitude today, many even in the church. I call them observers of the kingdom. They're not yet ready to participate in the kingdom. They haven't fully surrendered themselves to the king, but they don't consider themselves to be opposed to it either. They're not hostile or counter to the gospel. In verse 23, Jesus gives a harsh warning that clarifies the reality of the situation. He says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." The pastor and reformer John Calvin points out that you've really got two different groups of people in the crowd here. The first are the scribes. They're intentionally working against Jesus. They're hindering his work. They're spreading rumors that his power comes from Satan. They're casting doubt on his claims and his promises. It's clear to everyone that they are directly opposed to Jesus. And so Jesus' point to them is simple. If you're opposed to me, you're opposed to the kingdom of God. But Calvin recognizes that Jesus has a second group in mind also. This group is what I called the observers of the kingdom. Calvin writes, "They are unworthy to be considered as belonging to the flock of Christ who do not apply to it all the means in their power." Those who follow Christ or who are called to advance the cause of Christ in every lawful opportunity and by every biblical means God gives, that's what we're called to do. And if we fail to do so, no matter our reason or intent, we're a hindrance to the kingdom of God. That's the call of being a Christian. Advance the kingdom by every lawful means and in every opportunity God gives. And to do anything else is to be a hindrance. We probably don't think much about whether we ever hinder the kingdom. But we ought to. We can actually hinder it in some pretty significant ways. If we fail to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, not doing everything in our power to see that they know and love Christ, we've hindered the kingdom. If we cause disunity and discord in the local congregation over insignificant matters, we've hindered the kingdom. If we selfishly cling to our time and resources rather than using them to serve one another and our community and the world, we've hindered the kingdom. But we can also hinder the kingdom in some small ways. When we put a Christian fish symbol on the back of our car and then drive like maniacs, inconsiderately and aggressively, we hinder the kingdom. When people who know that we are Christians see us act dishonestly or unfairly in business, we hinder the kingdom. And when the Lord presents us with opportunities to share our faith and His glorious gospel, and we choose to say nothing, or at least nothing of value, we hinder the kingdom. Jesus gives two clear warnings in the first part of this passage. The first is to those who clearly do not align themselves with Christ. If you're out of line with Christ, you're out of line with God Himself. And that's a position in which you do not want to be. But He also warns those of us who say we're in line to act like it. If we're not advancing the kingdom of Christ with all of our minds and our hearts and our souls and our strength, we're actually working against it. We're hindering progress. Some of the observers in the crowd were aligned with Christ and His kingdom. And so when they heard this message, they were encouraged to see Jesus so easily refute those accusations and so faithfully call believers into the kingdom's service. We read about one such woman in the heart of our text this morning. In verse 27, we see that there's a woman in the crowd who, upon hearing what Jesus says, raises her voice and cries out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." This woman appears to be a sincere follower of Christ. So filled with joy is she at His handling of the scribes that she cannot contain her enthusiasm. And so she bursts forth with praise for Mary, Jesus' mother. Now, we should be clear, there's nothing untrue about what this woman says. Similar words are said by Elizabeth in the early gospel as she declares Mary blessed in God's sight. The problem here, as Dr. William Hendrickson explains, is not that her words are wrong or bad. They're wonderful, but not complete. The woman in the crowd wanted to be with Jesus. For her, that meant being connected to Him by being around Him, or even better, by being a part of His family. And by that standard, who could have been more blessed than Mary? Jesus had come from her own womb. He had nursed at her breast. Surely, by this way of thinking, there could be no more privileged position on earth than to be Mary. And she's right that it is best to be with Jesus. And the closer, the better. But Jesus explains to her and to the crowd that there are different ways of being with Him. And the way that this woman assumes is the best isn't actually the best at all. You know, this point really gets at the heart of what this sermon series is about. The woman, faithful and eager as she was, looked at the situation and declared that it was Mary who was blessed because she was Jesus' mother. That's exactly the kind of thing we are prone to do. To think that blessing is dispensed on the recipient who's most warranted by our standard. We look around and we say, well, he's worthy of blessing and she is, and certainly I am. But Jesus, the only one who can actually dispense blessing, shows us that it's His standard and not ours with which we ought to be concerned. And so this woman utters blessing on Mary simply because she was Jesus' mother. And in verse 28, Jesus responds, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." One way of being with Jesus is to be related to Him by blood. That's what the woman in the crowd considered worthy of blessing. Another way to be with Jesus would have been to be physically with Him during His earthly ministry. Now, we're probably more inclined to think of that as being a position of blessing. After all, we just read about Jesus in the Bible. They actually got to see Him. Jesus reveals that there is a much more important way of being with Him. And it's that way, and not any of these others, that He considers worthy of blessing. The way of being with Jesus that He says is worthy of blessing is to hear the Word of God and to keep it. I've had several opportunities in Bible studies and one-on-one ministry to teach people about 2 Peter 1:19. And most of the time I teach that verse to folks, they're absolutely shocked by what Peter writes there. They've read it before, they've just never really thought about what he's saying. Peter has just finished explaining in chapter 1 that the apostles were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ. They saw Him. They were with Him. He explains that they're the ones who heard the voice of God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." They saw it and they heard it. And after Peter describes all of these things that he's seen and that he's heard, he writes 2 Peter 1:19. He says, "And we have something more sure than these things, the prophetic word." Something more sure. Peter calls the word of God a more sure witness to the revelation of Christ than even what he had seen with his own eyes. Peter understood exactly what Jesus was teaching here. By human standards, the greatest blessing we can imagine is to have walked with Christ himself, to have physically seen him and heard him. The woman in the crowd takes it a step beyond that. She imagines that Mary, who gave birth to Christ and nursed him, was the recipient of an even greater blessing. And Christ tells us that we've got it all wrong. You want to be blessed? You want blessing beyond being my mother? Hear the word of God and keep it. The woman was right that Mary was blessed. But she was wrong about the most important reason. Professor Hendrickson writes, "Mary's personal blessedness did not consist exclusively or even primarily in the fact that she had given birth to the Messiah. Her blessedness consisted in this, that she had listened carefully to the word of God and had surrendered herself to his will." Everyone wants some kind of dramatic Jesus experience in their life. We all think that we would be more faithful, more obedient, more eager to do God's will if we just had some dramatic mountaintop experience with Jesus. "Oh, to have seen Christ," we lament. And when we say that, we're missing it. We're missing Peter's point. We're missing what Jesus says here, that the best thing that can ever happen to us is for us to hear the word and to keep it. To hear and to keep. This is the call of the Christian life. This is how our Christian walk started. And it's how we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This message of hearing and keeping should speak to everyone in this room, regardless of where we are in terms of personal faith. Some have yet to fully believe the gospel. They've yet to accept that they cannot, of their own strength and abilities, earn the favor of God or merit his blessing. They need the first phase of hearing and keeping, which is to repent and believe. Remember that Paul wrote in Romans 10:14, "And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard?" If we're to believe the promises of God are true, we must hear them. And then we can believe them or keep them, accept the reality that Jesus offers. We cannot ignore what Jesus is saying. We cannot ignore his call. We cannot simply be observers of the kingdom and think that because we're not actively working against God in this world, we'll somehow be blessed. Notice that it's later in this very chapter that Jesus condemns this whole generation for seeking a sign. And he gives them two examples. He commends the Ninevites, those wicked people in that city of Nineveh. Why does he commend them? Because they heard Jonah's call and they believed. They heard the word of God and they kept it. He commends the queen of the south. Why? Because she traveled a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, which we know is the wisdom of God. You know, all around Jesus in this crowd are people trying to figure him out. And they're trying to remain non-committal until they know more. That's why they want a sign. We'd believe if we just had this dramatic religious experience. They've heard the word of God from the mouth of God himself. But they're not quite sure it works for them. So the blessing doesn't come, neutral as they think they are. While blessing does come to the Ninevites, who heard the word of God and kept it. And blessing does come to the queen of the south, who heard the word of God and kept it. And what about you? The kingdom of God has come near. It demands a response. Are you for Christ or against Him? You've heard the word of God, but will you keep it? Will you rely on Christ in faith for the forgiveness of sins? Many have done that. And you move on to a second stage of hearing and keeping. This is the stage of hearing the commands of God and endeavoring to obey them. Now, the order of these steps is critically important. Obedience to God's command has no value prior to faith in Christ. But as the Apostle James teaches clearly, faith in Christ that is not quickly followed by obedience is not saving faith at all. What we're talking about is the blessing that comes from being close to Christ. In Christ, Christ says the one who is blessed is the one who hears His word and keeps it. That's what we're talking about when we say that a believer ought to exhibit Christ-likeness. If you want to walk with Christ, you will walk like Christ. Was it not Jesus Himself who said in John 14, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments"? John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 3, "And by this we know that we've come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in," or with, "Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way which He walked." When we use that theological term, sanctification, this is what we're talking about. Before Christ, we walked in our own way. We did what we wanted to do and said what we wanted to say on the basis of our own standards. And those standards vary from person to person. Admittedly, some of them are better than others, but none of them were Christ's standard. When God saved us, one of the things He gave to us is a desire to be like Christ. That desire doesn't go from 0 to 100 overnight. And no matter what level the desire to be like Christ doesn't actually make us like Christ. If we're going to be like Him, if we're going to walk in the way He walked, it takes work. It takes diligent effort. We must hear the word and keep it. As our way of living becomes less like the old way and more like Christ's way, that's what we call being made sanctified. It's being made less like the flesh and more like Christ. You know, the expressions, "some people never change," or "I'm just too set in my ways." You know, those expressions have no value in the Christian life, no validity at all. To say that I cannot become more like Christ tomorrow than I am today is to reject the power of God to change lives. It's to reject the power of the Word and the Spirit. And it's to give up on doing exactly what Christ says we ought to do, to hear the word of God and to keep it. The law of God isn't a burden. Keeping it isn't drudgery or the removal of all enjoyment from life. James, the same apostle who tells us that if we aren't becoming sanctified, then we didn't ever believe in the first place. That same apostle calls God's law the law of liberty, the perfect law. Because he writes that if you look into the law, if you hear it, and if you do what it says, if you keep it, you will be blessed in the doing. That's exactly what Jesus says. Blessed are those who hear the law and who keep it. I'm concerned about our eagerness to keep the law of God. And I do mean our. I'm concerned about my own eagerness and your eagerness. The eagerness that we're cultivating in our children and grandchildren and in our friends and family. I'm concerned that we would readily say, we would easily say that I want Jesus to bless me. And yet I'm unwilling to do what He says I must do to be blessed. Ask yourself, not now, but this afternoon, tonight, and tomorrow, ask yourself, do I care about being more holy today than I was yesterday? Try to figure out those areas in your life where there's the most conflict with God's Word. Ask for wisdom. Ask for God to show you your sin, not only that you might be forgiven, but that you might be trained in righteousness. Don't make the mistake that this woman in the crowd has made by thinking that real blessing from God would come if you had seen Jesus or if you were in Mary's position. Calvin writes, "The blessedness which this woman limited to his own relatives is a favor which he offers freely to all, because he has all the treasures of life hidden in him. And he says he dispenses them by the word, that they may be given to us who embrace the word by faith." Do you want to be blessed? Hear the word of God and keep it. As we prepare to come to this table and partake of the Lord's Supper, there is no better way to prepare yourself than to follow Calvin's advice there and embrace the word by faith. That balance of grace and law in the Christian life is so important. There's no amount of law keeping that will make you worthy of being in the kingdom of God. There's no amount of law keeping that will make you worthy to come to this table. This is a table for sinners. And yet it's a table for sinners who have now been created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. It's a table for rebels, but a table for rebels whose hearts have been turned by love from God. And now those rebels love God themselves. It's a table for men and women and children who were once slaves to sin, but now, because of the grace and mercy of God, have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. This is a table of blessing, for all who come to it are truly blessed. For those who come have heard the word of God and keep it.